Usually in the state of Indiana, you're an IU fan or a Purdue fan. When we lived in northern Indiana, the kids all went to IU. When we lived in Orleans in southern Indiana, they all went to Purdue. And now we have one of our households, one at Purdue and one at IU, which is an interesting combination. But when you leave the game, any game, especially football and basketball, you're either delirious or you're dejected. You feel that your team is victorious or they have been victimized. Bad referees, bad calls. Whatever the case, one thing is certain, that you're not apathetic at such an event. You have a side and you cheer for it. And that's true of the judgment seat of Christ. You cannot be apathetic at the judgment seat of Christ. When you have seen your very life pass before the Lord in probatory fire of judgment, you cannot leave the bema and say, so what? Your labors will either be condoned or condemned, accepted or rejected, rewarded or unrewarded. And the result depends upon the work and its ability to prove true in the test of fire. Scripture teaches us that there are two results emerging from the refiner's fire at the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15, describes these two results. For other foundation can no one lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, straw, in many translations, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built upon it, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, the wood, hay, stubble, or straw, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as by fire. This is not a judgment of salvation. This is a judgment of works or service rendered unto the Lord after we become Christians. When our life of service is submitted to the trial by fire, those things done in our body will be proven either good, gold, silver, precious stone, or bad, wood, hay, and straw. Indestructible or destructible. Acceptable or unacceptable. Those are the two results, one or the other. If our work abides, we shall receive reward. If it is burned, we will suffer loss. There's no middle ground. Reward or loss of reward are the only two possibilities. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, indicates that at the judgment seat of Christ, every man will have some portion of his life I'll turn to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. Let me read. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. Each man's life, each person's life, there will be things that are praiseworthy. In each person's life, there will be things that are unpraiseworthy and cause the loss of reward. Now, how do I know that? How do I know that in every life, my life, your life, everybody's life as a believer, there will be some things that are unpraiseworthy? There will be some things that are shameful as we stand before the Lord. Why? Because we're not perfect. If we were perfect, there would be nothing that would be shameful. There would be nothing except praise. But I think we know that there will be both. The question is, how many rewards will we receive and what will they be? And we're still talking about that in the future. What will they be? We're going to talk about some of it this morning. Although we know for certain that we must await the evaluation of our works at the Bema, at the judgment seat, we can now serve the Lord with his criteria for judgment, with his criteria for judgment in mind. The last 2 weeks, we've been over four things. The criteria for judgment, number one, was source. What's the source of your life? What's the source of your activity? Well, the source is Jesus Christ and him crucified, who now lives in you, Galatians 2:20 says. The second thing is faithfulness. It is required of stewards that they be found faithful in their service and in their stewardship, what they have been given to work with. The third criteria was proportion. We'll be judged according to the proportion of our ability and our opportunity. What abilities have you been given, blessed with, and what opportunities have you had? And the fourth is motive. What's the counsel of your heart? What's the motive? That's what we have looked at in previous weeks. This will, knowing this criteria, and I think Bob mentioned to me last week, somebody in his past had mentioned three different things. And so I'm not claiming that four is an exhaustive number, but certainly illustrates that God has standards by which our service will be evaluated. Knowing his criteria will enable us to labor not only out of a heart of love, but also as an acceptable servant, confident of reward. Likewise, it will create a desire to know more about the substance of our rewards. I think one of the reasons why we know so little, not just that the preachers aren't preaching it, but we don't care. We don't care. I remember more than 40 years ago, I don't know what I was preaching on at the time, probably something along this line. And the lady didn't say it to me, but the word got back to me that she didn't care about rewards. She didn't care about any of that, just so she got inside the door of heaven. Just so she got inside the door. Well, going to heaven is eternally important. But also it's important what we do on the journey. It's important what we do on the journey. And the Lord has said, serve me faithfully and I will reward you. And I've been struck in recent weeks in reading how this word reward keeps occurring. It never struck me before like an awareness of it does now. And the Bible hints at various types of rewards that are available to the believer. And there's so much more than just talking about crowns. A couple of those things I want to talk about this morning. It says, if our work abides, we will receive reward. That is the fire here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The greater number of abiding works, the greater the number and variety of rewards. So let's consider what these rewards may be and the implications. Number one, the Lord's commendation. The Lord's commendation. Much of the Apostle Paul's ministry was spent vindicating his apostleship. He was not one of the original 12. He was not chosen to replace the traitor Judas in Acts chapter 1. As a matter of fact, Paul was called to preach not to the chosen people, the Jews, but to the heathen, the Gentiles. Galatians chapter 1, Acts chapter 9. He was called to the nations, to the Gentiles. Now, there were many charlatans in the first century who came to the newly formed churches and preached false doctrines while they mooched off of Christian charity, the Christian hospitality of believers. And thus Paul frequently invited first century Christians to investigate his apostleship because he wanted his converts to know that he was real, that he was genuine, that he was not a charlatan, that he was not in it for the fame or the glory or the money or whatever. Examine the credentials. Examine his calling. His argument was in 1 Corinthians 9, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? To the brethren of Galatia, Paul said, for do I now seek to favor the favor of men or of God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that that gospel which was preached by me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul said, I didn't get my message from any man. I didn't get it from Peter or John. I got it by revelation from Jesus Christ. He got it directly. As is the case with many of God's servants, Paul was not properly appreciated during his lifetime. He did not receive, for the most part, the praise of men. But that didn't bother Paul. He knew a day was coming when all things would be made right. The praise he coveted was not that of men anyway. And this is exactly what he's saying in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 3, 4, and 5. But with me is a very small thing that I should be judged by you. Paul said, your judgment of me is insignificant. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing against myself, yet I am I not hereby justified? Yet am I not hereby justified? But he that judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. It is evident from his letters that Paul never expected to receive the praise of men. Indeed, he didn't want it. He longed for the day, though, when his life of service would be judged by the Lord, the righteous judge. And then the praise he desired would be known. It is the Lord's commendation that Paul desired, regardless of what men had to say about him. He was concerned what the Lord would say about him. Peter seemed to echo this same thought. He too spoke of the trial of our faith, to be tried with fire. In his first epistle to believers scattered in Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, Peter encouraged them in the faith, reminding them that they were begotten of God unto a living hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He comforted them, because they were under persecution, he comforted them in the hour of their suffering. Peter says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:7. He indicates that the suffering we presently receive in living a life pleasing to the Lord is very little compared to the praise that we will receive after our life is tried with fire. The commendation of the Lord, which Paul longed for, was the same praise and honor and glory which Peter knew would accompany the appearing of Jesus Christ. When our life of service is tried at the judgment seat of Christ, and we are about to embark on eternity, we are assured his commendation for those works that have withstood the refiner's fire. In the parable of the talents, one of the rewards given to the two faithful servants was the commendation of their master. The commendation of their master. They had equally served their Lord well and had been good stewards of that which the Master had entrusted to them. And thus, after the period of service had ended, the Lord said to each of them, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." There's the commendation. There's the words that we want to hear. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's not going to be said of every Christian. It can't be said of every Christian. But it can be said of those who have served well, who have served faithfully. Thus, after this period of service has ended, and the Lord said to each, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." How much a commendation by our Lord means to us. After the judgment, how much will that mean to us after the judgment seat will depend upon how we love him and respect him. The praise of men did not mean much to Paul. But the praise and commendation of the Lord meant a great deal to Paul, for his entire believing life was spent in service to the Master and the Lord, who is the qualified judge of all things. When the judge of all things says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's the commendation that Paul was looking or wanting to hear. We should long for that same commendation. What a rewarding thrill it will be to hear the righteous judge at the heavenly bema say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord." Excuse me. Second thing I want to share this morning, want us to think about, is administrative responsibility. Commendation is number one. Administrative responsibility is number two. One of the most fascinating parables of Jesus is that of what's called the parable of the pounds. It was a monetary value. Many of the more recent translations will use just simply the Greek word mina, the parable of the mina, and nobody's heard of that, so we call it the parable of the pounds. But it occurs in conjunction with the conversion of Zacchaeus. I want to set the stage here for you. The reason for speaking this parable, you want to go to Luke chapter 19. The reason for speaking this parable is given in verse 11. "Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately." Wow. So this tells you the setting. He's had this encounter with Zacchaeus. He's in Jericho, by the way. He's in Jericho. And Jericho was known as the city of the palms. He was a short journey from the holy city. He was on his way to Jerusalem. Now, that's about 20 miles. So that's a good day's walk, and maybe a little more. He would soon enter Jerusalem triumphantly, and many would proclaim him as the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Luke chapter 19, verse 38. Enthusiasm was building, the excitement was high. Many Jews thought at last that they had found the political personality that would deliver them from the yoke of Roman bondage. They hoped that Jesus would unfurl his banner and proclaim himself king and usher in the kingdom of David, complete with all the ancient glory. That's what the Jews were looking for. And thus the Lord spoke this parable in this context to paint quite a different picture of what actually lay before them. Much long, hard waiting and faithful work in his absence. So if you have your Bibles open, I'm reading from New King James. I want to read this parable. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. You can stop right there and preach. So he called 10 of his servants and delivered to them 10 minas, or 10 pounds. There's some indication that was worth about 3 months' salary, or 3 months' worth of denarii. And said unto them, do business, occupy, till I come. But his citizens hated him, this nobleman. His citizens hated him, and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants, to whom he had given the money, to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Okay, give an account. Stewardship here. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. Now notice what he says. He didn't say my. He said your. Your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, I have authority over 10 cities. The nobleman is beginning to set up his kingdom. He went away, he received a kingdom, and he's come back now. And he's giving out administrative responsibilities. Have authority over 10 cities. The second came, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came. He didn't go through the whole 10, but he took 3. Then another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. In other words, he went out and did nothing. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you do not deposit, and and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that it was that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money, at least in the bank? Why didn't you put my money in the bank that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? I mean, as low as interest is now, our church checking account, 0.02, I think. 0.2%. But even that is more than doing nothing. On a savings account of $12,000, we receive 82 cents a month. That's really going to pay the bills, isn't it? This man didn't even do that. And he said to those who stood by, take that mina from him and give it to him who has 10. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 already. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. Now that's a lengthy reading. Jesus knew that those who were following him from Jericho would be able to identify with this parable. During their lifetime, one of Herod the Great's sons, Archelaus, had literally gone from there to Rome to be rewarded or to receive from Caesar a portion of the kingdom of his father, Herod the Great. Caesar gave him Judea, Samaria, and Idumea to the south. Now his people hated him. They hated Archelaus. And they sent a group of protesters to Rome to complain to Caesar about his choice of their king, their leader. And the protest was quite successful, I might say, for Archelaus never received the coveted title of king, though he did reign, so to speak, for about 10 years before they got rid of him. All of these events were known to the Jews. But the real meaning of the parable goes much deeper than these surface events. Jesus was speaking of himself as the nobleman. In correcting the heir that he would immediately establish the kingdom. See, that's what they were expecting in verse 11. They were expecting Jesus to go up to Jerusalem and declare the kingdom. So he gives them this parable to say, no, it's not now. He must go away. And his servants would have the responsibility of looking after his interests while he was gone. Jesus would ascend into heaven, and those who loved him would be left behind to wait for his return. As in the parable, the citizens of the country hated our Lord. They said to Pilate, we will not have this man rule over us. We have no king but Caesar. And so they crucified him. Persecuted his church. Spoke facetiously about him coming again. But as in the parable, he will come again and reward his servants. That's the promise in John 14:3. I will come and receive you unto myself. Since each servant received 1 pound or mina, let's let that represent the gospel. I'm not going to try to put a monetary value on it from 2,000 years ago. As believers, we've all received the gospel. Each of us is entrusted with the good news that Jesus Christ came to die for sinners and is coming again to reward his saints. Jude verse 3. It is our deposit in trust, and we are to be skillful stewards in handling it and dispersing it. The gospel. In this parable, the servants were told by the nobleman to occupy or do business, as the New King James says. King James said occupy. In other words, be busy, be involved. It means to gain by trading. It means to do business with. And if you do it correctly, it'll multiply. One became 10. And if we handle the gospel correctly, it will multiply. It will reach the ends of the earth. That's the objective. Since each servant received 1 pound, that's not a whole lot to work with. But then you see the criteria. Who's doing the work? Were they faithful? Did they live up to their ability and their opportunity? Was their motive pure? Jesus asked us to do business with the gospel, to trade it, to invest it, to make use of it. We're not by any means to hoard it or to keep it for ourselves. And certainly we're not to keep it in within the four walls. No church. When the nobleman returned, he immediately commanded his servants to give an account of what they had done with what had been entrusted to them. Well, here's the first one, thy pound. Your pound, your mina, has made 10 more. There is no air of superiority here. He's not bragging. He did not say, I have caused this 1 pound to become 10. He didn't even refer to it as my pound. He recognized the service for which he was about to be rewarded was really not his, but the Lord's. He rightly said, Lord, thy pound, your pound, has gained 10 pounds. He had been a wise steward. Here's something new is added. In awarding a reward to this servant, the nobleman said, well done, thou good servant. But the servant was given more than a commendation, a fine commendation. Who would want a commendation any better than this? He was given authority in governing 10 cities in the kingdom of the nobleman. The nobleman continued after commending the faithful servant by saying, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. Nobleman's kingdom, and he's giving his servants authority in his kingdom. And likewise, the one who had one that gained 5. And he's given authority over 5 cities. He too is rewarded proportionately. But the servant who had gained nothing received nothing. He received no authority. No service, no reward. He received in proportion to what he gave. The slothful servant even had removed from him the one, whatever future opportunity he may have had for service. There was severity in the nobleman's rewarding. All of this, listen, is a perfect picture of our relationship to Christ as servant to master. Like the nobleman, he has gone away to receive a kingdom. He will soon return, and immediately we must give an account of what we have done with what he has entrusted to us. After the rapture of the church, what? The judgment seat of Christ, the Bema. We will be rewarded proportionally for our service to the Master, as the servants were in the parable. Just as the nobleman gave his faithful servants governing authority over cities in his kingdom, so Jesus Christ will award similar authority to us. And this may be something that you have not heard about. Paul encourages young Timothy by reminding him of God's faithfulness to his servants. He is faithful, saying that if we be dead with him, Christ in you principle, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. We have the promise that if we're willing to labor for the Lord on this earth, sharing in the suffering which inevitably accompanies consistent service, we shall one day reign with the Lord. R-E-I-G-N. Reign with the Lord. We will be given authority to govern with him in his earthly kingdom. Do you know, as a believer, according to your works, according to your service, that the Bema will determine that? And out of that determination will come the administrative responsibility with the Lord Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom. We will rule and reign with him in the kingdom. This is one of the clearest parables that Jesus ever gave. And it fits everything else that we know about end times, about judgment, about rewards, and about the coming kingdom. Does that blow your mind? Does that blow your mind? That you, one day, will be an administrative assistant in the kingdom that will last for 1,000 years. Let's pray. Father, what a mind-blowing thought. If we have never been confronted with that idea, not only to be commended, but to be given authority and responsibility in sharing in the ruling of this world with our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to meditate on those things. Help us to meditate on those things. And examine our hearts. In our relationship. And what Jesus is going to find one day as he reviews our life. And as he determines the administration of his kingdom, who will serve and where they will serve with him. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of even thinking those thoughts and the possibility that is involved. We give you praise. We thank you for what you have planned for those who serve you. And we pray it in the name of him who sits upon that judgment seat, even Jesus. Amen.